I pulled into work on Friday fully intending just to go ahead and finish our study sheet from last week. And then it dawned on me. I remember I was a junior in high school on spring break, and it was Good Friday. And it was Good Friday when I pulled into work here. And I'm like, huh, I remember when I studied out Good Friday junior year of high school. And I'm like, man, that's just so funny that so many people still get this idea in their heads that it's a Christian holiday, and they try to church it up as much as they can. And as I'm thinking about it more and more as I'm pulling in, I'm like, Lord, please tell me you don't want that to happen. And so, of course, Friday, he changed the lesson. As you can tell, my eyes are a little heavy because this was not an easy study. A lot of this I've studied out before, but to actually put Bible to it to explain it, it takes some work. It's not as easy as you would think. And the reason for that, as we're going to see, is because Satan is very crafty and he doesn't want you to see what he's doing, as we've already been covering in our why we use the King James Bible class. He's very subtle, very crafty, doesn't want you to see him working. So I know a couple years ago, I don't know, how many of you guys were in here when Stephen did Ruining Christmas? Any of you guys hear him do that? So I know he's used that before, like at, I think, Fellowship of Christian Athletes at Jackson. I think he's used, I don't know if he used it at Malone or not. So as I'm just looking through all these things concerning Easter and from what I've studied on it, I'm like, all right, it's time. We have to ruin Easter today, because there's a lot of things that keep just getting published online even about Good Friday and about, did you guys hear about, is it called, was it, it starts with an M, something Thursday? Maundy Thursday, which is interesting. It has to do with the anointing of Christ's feet, which we're going to talk about. Supposedly that happened on Thursday. And so we're going to ruin Easter today. And I thought about finding a whole bunch. Any of you guys see like those images online of like pictures from the 80s and 90s of kids getting their picture with the Easter bunny, and they are just horrified?
My kids always
some of these Easter bunnies, though.
They are
frightening and horrifying. I thought about putting stuff like that on the study sheet or in the PowerPoint, but I'm like, no, I'll do the cute, cuddly AI generated one. And then I have the creepy bunny with the bazooka. He's going to destroy the idea of Easter, and that's what we're going to do today. So let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer, because I have 50 minutes. Father, thank you so much for this time. I do pray that everything that's just been in my head for the last 48 hours would come out in a very fluid manner. I need you on this one. I need you to be glorified. I need you to speak for me. I need you to make it clear, because what the Bible says matters. And to see Satan at work and to expose Satan at what he's doing, he doesn't like that. There's a reason why he only speaks three times in the entire Bible, but he's on every single page of the Bible working behind the scenes, because he likes to be subtle. So Lord, as we expose the history of this religion, the history of this holiday, so to speak, this holy day, I pray that your will and your word would go forth, and that we would learn something from you today, all for the goal of trying to reach others. Maybe there are people that, as these kids, I know they don't like to think about it, but as they go back to school this week, maybe they can get into conversations with kids about these things and share some of these things with them as it come up. So Lord, speak, have your way with us in Jesus' name, amen. So in order to go through the origins of Easter, we have to start at the beginning. And the first point on your study sheet there, the root lies in the origin of the first organized, ecumenical, global, sociopolitical state religion. That is the Tower of Babel. Sometimes pronounced Babel. Yes, that was very scholarly of you, Noah. I love it. For those of you who don't know, we're not going to take the time to turn to Genesis 11. I mean, I just did a Q&A on it like this time last year. We went way in depth for 2 weeks on it. But as a recap, the entire earth is of one language and of one speech. And they have this desire to build a city using man-made materials and not the materials that God has already created. Not using stone, but rather using brick. Not using mortar, but using slime. And as they're building this city, they have this idea, let's build a tower whose top may reach unto God, whose top may reach heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Now, it's important to note, after Genesis 9 in the flood, God told everybody, reproduce, multiply, and replenish the earth. That involves scattering. That involves movement. That involves not staying still. So what they're doing to stay here and to build themselves a city and a tower was in direct opposition to God himself. But the man connected to the Tower of Babel, who is it? Nimrod. You see about him in Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 to 10. And we see that he was a son of Cush. Would you like to have that name? Cush. He was a son of Cush. Cush was a son of Ham. And Ham was a son of Noah. Nimrod is the son of Cush. And it says of him that he was a mighty one in the earth. That he was a mighty hunter before. And we talked before, it implies he's in the very face of God as a mighty bowman with a bow and arrow right in God's face. Now, something of note, it says that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. I don't think I mentioned this when we covered it a year ago, but you know what's significant about that word kingdom? Genesis 10, verse 10 is the very first mention of the word kingdom in all your Bible. Those of you students of Bible study know that the law of first mention, it's very, very interesting. Whenever a word is first mentioned, it seems to set a pattern or a precedence going forward as to what the kingdom is like. Or as to what that word is like, rather. That's all things that we know. That's all things that are documented right there in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. However, what's not so readily known, and it is found in the Bible, but you have to do some digging because, again, Satan is subtle and he likes to hide these things. What's not so well known, but was revealed in history and through cross-referencing, is that there was a woman tied to the Tower of Babel. Her name is, anybody know? Anybody remember? Semiramis. Semiramis. So what's the connection here? What are these two linked with? You see, after Nimrod's death, because there was a great war that came out, the way that the historical account goes, Shem, the other son of Noah and his lineage, they have war with Ham and his downline. And there was a great war, and as it goes, Nimrod was killed by Shem. Now, Nimrod had a wife named Semiramis. Semiramis was just supposedly this beautiful woman. Now, what's significant about this connection is that not only was Nimrod the husband of Semiramis, but Nimrod was also the son of Semiramis. All right, ruining Easter already, I can see. Yes. So, whether it was his dad Cush, whether it was Cush's wife, and then they give birth to Nimrod, or in some cases it's, you know, it, the other way too, that either way, the historical account is clear. Nimrod marries Semiramis, and at some point, she gets pregnant with his child, and then immediately after that, he dies. He's killed. Now, in order to either A, cover up for the atrocity and the disgusting nature of that relationship, or B, to maintain power in Babel, Semiramis concocts this weird fable that Nimrod has actually become the sun god, the S-U-N god. So that, see, he's not really gone. He's with us every single sunrise. There he is. And so at the Tower of Babel, they are worshiping this sun god who they believe to be Nimrod, their founder. And then as she starts to show that she's pregnant, next check mark, she begins to claim that she was pregnant by the sunbeam of the sun god. It was immaculate. It was a virgin birth that she was now pregnant with. And really, as we know from Satan just in Genesis chapter 3, he's a great counterfeiter. He loves to counterfeit the work of God. He knew exactly in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first prophecy, we just talked about it, what, a week or two ago? Very first prophecy in Scripture is of a seed that was going to be in a woman that was going to bring forth the Messiah. Satan was right there in the garden when he heard God promise it. He was speaking right to him. So he then goes to try to destroy the seed. And after he tries to destroy the seed in Cain and Abel, doesn't work. So he tries to mingle and intermingle the seed in Genesis chapter 6 with the angels and the daughters of men. Doesn't work. So now his plan has to be revised. He has a revised version of his plan. Wink, wink. And he goes more religious in nature. She claims that she was pregnant by a sunbeam from the sun god, and it was Nimrod. She gives birth to this son, and she names him Tammuz, and his birthday just so happens to be December the 25th. You understand that on December 25th, it's the height of what's known as the winter solstice. The winter solstice, sun, where the sun is the farthest away from us. But look, he's so near to us because look at him. He's born here for us now. Tammuz in the image of his father. And so she starts teaching that Nimrod has come back to life through his son Tammuz. And it's a counterfeit of the resurrection. Not only is it a counterfeit of the resurrection, it's a counterfeit of the Father in the Son. He's counterfeiting the incarnation of Christ. But it doesn't just stop there with the crazy. No, no. Semiramis, again, whether to maintain power or not, as that child grew and people start realizing, oh, it's Nimrod reincarnate. It's Nimrod. It's your husband, Nimrod, reincarnate in your son, Tammuz. Eventually, it comes to a point where, well, if he's your husband, why aren't you with him? And so she marries Tammuz. And as she's with him, whether again to maintain power, the historical record varies, to maintain power or not, as he goes off on this boar hunt, she sets it up in order to have him killed because it's getting to a point where the plan is starting to be ruined. The lie is starting to become uncovered. So Tammuz dies. And when word catches back to Babel, oh, the heartbreak that goes on in the people's hearts in Babylon. Do you guys know that Tammuz actually shows up in your Bible? It's in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. Ezekiel's talking and the Lord says, he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, the house of the Lord, where the people of the Lord are. This is where Ezekiel is. He's getting a vision. And inside this church-like building, behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Because, as we just saw in the historical account, Tammuz is now dead. We're weeping. He was gone, and now he's back, and now he's gone again. Wouldn't you know it, that this weeping would take place for 40 days. They would mourn his death for 40 days. Anybody here have Catholic friends and family? Today is a great day for them. You know why? Because their 40 days are up. They've been weeping and mourning for the last 40 days of Lent, where they gave something up to the sun god. They gave something up to, excuse me, S-O-N? S-U-N? Oh, I don't know. They gave something up for Lent in order to discipline their flesh, in order to show a piety, to show a religious fervor and a religious zeal to their god. But hey, my 40 days are up. Now I can go back to that thing and indulge. This is the origin of Lent. And it came from these 40-day feasts where these women would weep in sorrow over the death of Tammuz. You see, in the next point, the Tower of Babel religion not only was the son worshipped, it also included the worship of the mother. Keep in mind, she's the mother of the sun god in the heavens. And so the mother, who's also the wife of the sun god, she would have a title known as, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18, and Jeremiah chapter 44, she's known as the Queen of Heaven. Wish Andy was in here, because he did some time at the Queen of Heaven. Where's it at? Is it on Arlington, or is it Maslin Road? Oh, that's right, Steese up in Green. Queen of Heaven Catholic Church. Jeremiah 7:18 says, the children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes. You guys understand that in the Old Testament, when they say the word cakes, they're talking about bread? It's another word for cake. So they're making bread. They're making what's known as cross buns. As you look at it, they would make it for cross, because Tammuz was born under the sign of the cross. Only back then, the cross looked like this. You know, it's funny. You look at a lot of Egyptian culture and Egyptian history, that symbol shows up in a lot of religious ceremonies. And what they would do in order to mark the followers of Tammuz, they would get some ash and they would put the cross on their head. Do yourself a favor and just Google some images of Ash Wednesday and see how many crosses actually don't look like crosses at all. See, to us, I see a cross looking like that. But when you look at a lot of Ash Wednesday stuff, as they have a mark in their forehead, or some, any of you guys ever been to like a concert hall? Or like even, then they used to do it at Cedar Point. They used to mark an X on your hand so you could get back in. In your hand and your forehead. And on these buns, this dough, these cakes that were made for the Queen of Heaven, they were known as cross buns. And not only does she have bread that is made in her honor, but there's drink offerings given to her. And then you jump to chapter 44 and you see that they burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. And then they vow vows to the Queen of Heaven. Right there in our Bible. So as I said, a lot of the history you have to look back to, but oh, it's found in our Bible. They started worshiping the mother along with her. Now, note, keep in mind that as a result of the Tower of Babel rebellion, because again, what did God do? He saw that all of this nonsense was going on, and he says, man, there is nothing that has kept them from imagining all sorts of crap. That's a Corey version. Rendition, translation of the Bible there. That wasn't the knee slap. You got to save it. But that was good. I appreciate it. Appreciate it. It's coming up. It's coming up. And so what does he do? He confounds the language so that they can't speak to each other anymore. They can no longer call her all at the same time Semiramis. They can no longer say at the same time Tammuz. Instead, God confounds the language and he scatters them. But notice how he didn't wipe them out. They still worshipped this mother goddess and her virgin-born son, Tammuz. And so they took this worship with them as they scattered, but in a different language, calling them by different names. And no matter where you go in society, she has a different name. And so does Tammuz, but that's only because of the language. No matter where you go, you know who she is seen as? The goddess of fertility. The goddess of sexuality. And in some cases, the goddess of sexuality was also, depending on which culture you're in, the goddess of war. Because usually what follows this religion, as you study throughout history, is bloodshed. Especially to all who don't take the mark of the sun. in either their forehead or their hand. That's Semiramis. So note, in China, she was called Xingmu. You know what Xingmu means? Holy Mother. In Germany, she was the Virgin Hertha. In India, she was known as Idrani. In Syria, she was known as Ishtar. Happy Ishtar, everybody. Ishtar, Easter, Easter, Ishtar. In Ephesus, she's known as Diana. You can read about her in Acts chapter 19. And you read about her in Acts chapter 19, you'll find a lot of interesting things about this female mother goddess worship. That it says in verse 27, not only all of Asia, but the whole world, it says in Acts 19, 27, worships her. The whole world worshipeth Diana of Ephesus. In Egypt, she was Isis. And her son Osiris, or in some cases you can read about Horus. Horus also has a resurrection story. In Greece, she was Aphrodite. So many things about these stories that I have to filter out. And if you guys take any kind of literature classes, you probably know about a lot of these stories. Like I said, goddess of sexuality, goddess of fertility. And in Phoenicia, she was Ashtar. Ash Wednesday. Ashtar Easter. Ishtar. And she had a son named Baal. Now, if you want to, write down Judges chapter 2, verse 13. And actually, if you guys wanted to do a further study, I think it's 14 times in the Bible. It's not Ashtar, but it's Ashtaroth. I think this is it. Ashtaroth. T-A-R-O-T-H. Ashtaroth shows up in Genesis 2:13 and all throughout the Old Testament. And it says that the Israelites forsook the Lord and followed Ashtaroth and Baal, her virgin-born son. Ever heard of the Baalites? Ever seen Baal all throughout the Old Testament? Yeah. That's this. In Rome, she was Venus and her son, Cupid. Sorry if I just ruined Valentine's Day for you guys. Now, of note, in a lot of these worship services, you will find eggs that were hung in the temples of this worship of this female mother goddess. You guys notice the crescent moon? Looks an awful like bullhorns, doesn't it? This is the sacred egg of Helopolis. And then you have the Typhon's egg, an egg with a serpent wrapped around it. These are ancient artifacts, mind you. These are ancient discoveries that show you what they were worshiping all throughout the known world. Something that I find interesting, here's an egg. See how giant it was? This is said to be the Euphrates River. Ever heard of it? A lot of talk about what's going on in the Euphrates River in the book of Revelation. That's future. But supposedly this egg dropped down from heaven and crashed. You guys notice the oxen that's in the middle of it? You know what a cherub is described as in Ezekiel? An ox. Satan, or Lucifer, was an anointed cherub. Cloven feet, horns, not to mention, horns with the sun in between the crescent moon. Supposedly, this is the vessel, I guess you could say in that case it's a vessel that came from outer space, unidentified flying object. Supposedly this is the vessel that Venus came down to Earth in, and the egg cracked open, and there she was. It's said of these eggs, an egg of wondrous size is said to have fallen from heaven into the river Euphrates. The fishes, might want to note fishes. Fishes show up in a lot of pagan worship. Anybody have a fish in the back of their car? Yeah. Maybe that was more of a 90s thing. The fishes rolled into the bank where the doves. Anybody have a Christian booklet with doves on it? Yay, aw. The doves, having settled upon it and hatched it, out came Venus, who afterwards was called the Syrian goddess. Hence, the egg became one of the symbols of Astarte, which is Easter. Astarte from Ashtar, Ashtaroth, Ishtar. That's where you get the egg. Oh, wouldn't you know it? There's this little doohickey right here in Acts 19:35. The town cricket appeased the people. He said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess of Diana and of the image which fell down from where?" Yeah, who is the god of Roman mythology. And man, we don't have time to look at Zechariah chapter 5, but again, if you guys were here last year and I covered the Tower of Babel, remember those two stork women carrying down a big, giant, round-like shape down to the earth that had a woman inside of it? Anybody remember where she landed? In the land of Shinar, which is where Babylon is. So here's her origin. She's traced all throughout history. Look, she even has a trident in her hand, goddess of war as well. She has a bow and an arrow pointed at the heavens in her hand. Note again the horns. Note again the crescent moon. Something about that crescent moon and the sun behind it. You know, to summarize her, Revelation 17:5 has just the best description. Upon her forehead wasn't an X, so to speak. It was a name written. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of what? Harlots and abominations of the earth. I think we've made the case pretty clear that she was for sure a whore. But the context of Revelation 17:18 is talking religious in nature. The reason it's called Babylon is because in the future, in the tribulation period, the one world government and the one world religious system is going to be utilized to unite the entire world, just like Nimrod did at the Tower of Babel. So Easter was the ancient pagan Roman festival celebrating Astarte or Ishtar Ashtar. It was a festivity of the earth regenerating itself after winter and was celebrated with sexual promiscuity and reproduction. That's why bunnies and eggs were known to be a key part of their worship. Sunrise services would have cross buns baked. I guess I should have said cross baked buns. Doesn't matter. Somebody's buns were baked. They had drink offerings and vows made. That wasn't it. Hold it. And vows made in celebration of the Queen of Heaven and her son. Now, how does this have anything to do with Christianity if you haven't figured it out already? You see, around 325 AD, after Constantine converts to Christianity, note the quote marks, pagan Rome simply slapped a Christian spin on all their pagan ceremonies in order to appease both the pagans and the Christians who had compromised their faith under the heavy hand of the Roman Empire. They didn't get rid of their paganism. They just called it by a different name. So they kept celebrating Easter, but instead of it being Semiramis, it's now Mary. Instead of it being Tammuz, it's now Jesus. Now, surprisingly enough, the title of today's message, Ruining Easter, that section we just covered wasn't really my intention, to ruin your Easter. It's this next part. The real chronology of the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before cracking this Easter egg, yes! It is important to keep in mind the Bible is predominantly a Jewish book. Now listen, this is probably the most important thing out of what we're going to cover next. You have to keep in mind, the Bible is predominantly a Jewish book. What does that mean? It is of crucial note that the Jewish 24-hour day starts not at 12 a.m. like yours does. Their day starts at 6 p.m. the previous day. For example, yours starts at midnight. Theirs is Saturday at 6 p.m. and it goes until Sunday, 6 p.m. Now listen, this is known as their Sunday. Does everybody see that? Saturday 6 p.m. to Sunday 6 p.m., that is their Sunday. It is not 12 to 12 like you and I. It's 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. That's incredibly important. You know why it came up to be that way? Genesis 1:5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Evening, morning. Go throughout the rest of Genesis chapter 1. He says that pattern throughout the rest of it. You can check out Leviticus 23:32 later, but it says from even unto even, evening unto evening. The week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection, not only is understanding the day important, but you have to understand the week leading up to it, it's centered around Jewish holidays and Jewish festivals and feasts. And you have a couple of them listed there. The Passover, the Day of Unleavened Bread, and the Days of Unleavened Bread. You better make a distinction in that when you're going through the Old Testament. We will need to look at the first Passover in Exodus 12 in order to compare it to the Gospels with Christ, our Passover. Look over at Exodus chapter 12, and we got to fly quick through Exodus. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this because we covered Exodus 12 in our evangelistic service not that long ago. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the what? Beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. On your study sheet, before delivering Israel, God resets the Jewish calendar and gives them a whole bunch of new beginnings. It marks new beginnings. Now in Exodus 13:4, this month was called Abib, but it would later become known as Nisan after the Israelites were captive in Babylon. You can see that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. The month becomes known as Nisan. This month corresponds with March or April. Look at verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month, something's happening. They shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male. Of the first year ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until when? When do you grab your lamb? 10th day of the first month. You keep it until the 14th day of that first month. And what happens on the 14th day? Look at verse 6. And the whole congregation, or the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall what? Kill it in the evening. On your study sheet, the lamb becomes your lamb on the 10th day of the month. That's Nisan the 10th. He is to be kept 4 days, and then, and don't miss the wording here, the whole congregation of Israel is going to kill it. Whole congregation of Israel is going to kill that lamb. The Passover lamb in the evening of Nisan the 14th. Now, since the Jewish new day starts at 6 p.m., yours starts at 12 a.m., right? Your evening doesn't start at 12 a.m. Your evening starts around like 8, 9 o'clock, somewhere around there. Same thing with them. Look at the note there. Since the Jewish New Day starts at 6 p.m., the evening is considered to start around 3 p.m. Verse 8. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and what? Unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So after the lamb is killed on Nisan the 14th, they are to eat unleavened bread with the lamb. With the lamb. This would become known as the Passover feast or the Day of Unleavened Bread. You could check those passages out later. Now in verses 14 to 17, after the Passover, Israel was to have 7 days of eating unleavened bread. This is why it's known as the Days of Unleavened Bread. Do you see the differentiation? Eating the Passover feast on the day, and then you have 7 days where you're eating nothing but unleavened bread after that. And that was going to be a memorial for them all the time. Now note, and this note's probably going to fly over some of your heads, but you have to keep this in mind for later, and you might have to just go back and look at it. Now note, both the first and the last day of the 7-day feast, where every day you're eating unleavened bread. It's known as a high day Sabbath. What does that mean? In other words, when you hear the word Sabbath, what day do you think of? Saturday, not Sunday. Saturday. Think Jewish. Saturday is the day of rest. Saturday is the Sabbath. But this feast is different. A high day Sabbath means that whatever day it falls on, whatever day the 15th of Nisan falls on, that is a Sabbath day. You guys understand this. Do you guys always have Saturday and Sunday off of school, or do you sometimes have a Monday off of school? Yeah. So if April 15th is the first day of the days of unleavened bread, Sabbath day. Doesn't have to be a Saturday. If it falls on a Wednesday or a Thursday, you're off. You better not do any work. Otherwise, you're violated the law. Does everybody see that? You could check this out. I'll put the PowerPoint slides up too. But Leviticus 23, 5 to 7 talks about it. On the 15th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the first day of that 7-day feast, do no work. Don't work. It's not talking about Saturday. That's huge, because when we go to the Gospels, you're going to see some people and they're going to try to convince you. No. Jesus was buried on a Friday, and he was in the, because this next day was a Sabbath. It was a Saturday. That's the first Passover. Now, turn over to John chapter 12. Oh, I think I'm actually going to do it. I think I'm actually going to hit 9:55. I have to. I have a lot of cross references on here. I'm going to reference them. I don't have them on the screen. I'm not going to have you turn there. Feel free to go check out some of this stuff. I mostly have this here so that, not to convince, I think you guys are kind of on board with us, but maybe you've never heard of some of this stuff before. Again, maybe kids ask you this week, hey, how was your spring break? What'd you learn at church on Sunday? Or maybe you can ask them that, or maybe you could share some of this wild, crazy stuff. Show them the cute, cuddly bunny in the top right corner. Talk about Nimiramus, power couple name. Nimiramus. All right, last Passover. John chapter 12, look at verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, meaning the feast where the lamb is killed, not the 7 days, the Passover, singular. 6 days before that, he comes to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been raised, whom he raised from the dead. And while he's here at this supper, man, look at verse 3. Mary, she takes a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and she anoints the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You know, I've known most of this stuff, but as I've just been studying the last 48 hours, this was, when you look at where we're going here in a bit, this verse just hit me in a different way. Because when you see how it lines up with Exodus 12, simply put, what Mary's doing here, look at your study sheet. Mary's keeping her lamb. Remember, on Nisan the 10th, which takes place Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m., the 10th is when everyone in Israel was to get a lamb, but not just a lamb, the lamb. And then the lamb had to become your lamb. And you keep that lamb for 4 days. We just saw that in Exodus 12. You know what Mary's doing here? Jesus isn't just a lamb. He's not just the lamb. He's her lamb. I don't know how many of you guys, and maybe this will help illustrate it. This helps me. I don't know how many of you guys in here have personally gone from this book is this to this. Where you would literally die before anyone tried to rip this book out of your hands. They would have to kill you in order to get it from you. That's what she's doing here. She's keeping her lamb. Now, I have on the study sheet Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m. And it's Nisan the 10th. How do we know that? Because verse 1 tells you it's 6 days before the Passover. But not only that, we see here that his arrival in Bethany just so happens to coincide with another interesting date down in verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of what?
Palm trees.
So, the next day after Jesus' supper in Bethany is what? Palm Sunday. So, by default, that means that the previous night was a Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m., otherwise known as a Jewish Saturday. So, 6 days before, before Jesus comes up to this dinner, it says 6 days before is the Passover. So, he gets there, technically the Jewish Friday at 5 p.m., and then Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then Thursday is when the Passover feast was going to be. 6 days. This tells us something right here. We could just stop right here, but further evidence compels us to move forward. Now, turn over to Mark chapter 11. Hey, look at that. Only got half a study sheet left. I'm not jinxing myself. I did. Now, the reason we're going to spend the rest of the time in the book of Mark is I love it. And again, things that I never saw before. I hope you guys never get tired of just going over the Gospels or going over a study or a book that you've heard before. Never think, oh man, I heard this lesson before. If you have that attitude, yeah, you're not going to get anything out of it. I had that attitude and God just kind of rocked me. Do you realize that the Gospel of Mark is the only gospel that gives us the full chronology of all of this? If we didn't have the details that Mark gives us, and even just words that we think aren't important, we wouldn't be able to figure out what we're going to be concluding with here today. So we do see that he goes to Bethany, and it's 6 days before the Passover, and he's in Bethany, it's a Jewish Saturday, because the next day is Palm Sunday. Mark chapter 11, this is where we pick up. It talks about, again, Palm Sunday in those first 10 verses. So, from Saturday 6 p.m. to Sunday 6 p.m., that is the Jewish Sunday. That's Nisan the 11th. Look at your study sheet. He makes his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Saw that in John 12. It's right there in the first 10 verses of Mark chapter 11. Now, look at verse 11. So yeah, it's Sunday. Later that day, Jesus entered into the temple, or entered in Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he looked round about upon all things, now the eventide was come. So it's Palm Sunday. He's being worshipped, and the Hosanna crowd is crying unto him. But now the evening has come. So, check mark number 2. At Sunday 6 p.m., because we just entered the eventide, to Monday 6 p.m., that's Nisan the 12th, otherwise known as the Jewish Monday. So later that night, which is the start of Monday, he sleeps at Bethany. You can see that at the end of verse 11. He went out unto Bethany with the 12, and it was evening time. Now look at verse 12. And on the morrow, so that's the morning time of the Jewish Monday, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And what you have here in verses 13 and 14 is where he just curses the fig tree because it didn't have any fruit on it. The point I'm wanting you guys to see is not the details found in it. Pay attention to the usage of evening and on the morrow. Evening and the next day. These are details that are only found. Are you all right?
I was really hoping you didn't see that.
I just wanted to make sure you weren't passing out.
Sorry.
Evening. Morning time. These are details that are only found in the book of Mark. Every word matters in your Bible. If these words weren't in here, we wouldn't have this detailed outline. Next, look at verse 19. And when even was come, so it's the evening. We're at the start of a new Jewish day. He went out of the city. Now it's Monday, 6 p.m., and the Jewish Tuesday goes from Monday 6 p.m. to Tuesday 6 p.m. Everybody seeing this? You guys are clear on the Jewish days. Anybody getting thrown off like I was on, wait, no, evening is 8 p.m. my time. Oh, wait, I'm a Gentile in America. Well, no, this isn't crucial. So later that night, as we just saw, he leaves the city. And then look at verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig leaf dried up. So later that night, the start of Tuesday, he leaves the city. And in the morning, he sees that the fig tree is withered away. That's how we know it's Monday p.m. to Tuesday p.m. Now, here's of note. Turn over to chapter 14. Everything that happens from Mark 11:21 to Mark 14:1 all takes place before Nisan the 13th ends by 6 p.m. Because remember, on the 10th day of the first month in Exodus, you took a lamb. And you kept that lamb for how many days? 4 days. And on the fourth day, Nisan the 14th, you kill that sucker. You kill that lamb. So here we are in Mark chapter 14. Now on your study sheet, look at the sub-bullet point. Mark 11:21 to 14:1, they all take place before Nisan the 13th ends by 6 p.m. Tuesday. And here it's noted that the Passover feast will be eaten after 6 p.m. on the Jewish Thursday. How do we know that? Look at verse 1, chapter 14 of Mark. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover. Well, Corey, that makes it sound as though 2 days had already passed and we're at the feast of the Passover. And this is where you got to compare scripture to scripture. Check out later Matthew 26. That's found right there on your study sheet. And you'll see that it says, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. Don't you say the same thing but use different words sometimes? Yeah, the Bible does the same way too. So he's letting you know, hey, 2 days. In 2 days is the feast of the Passover. As we just saw at the beginning, that takes place on Thursday at 6 p.m. So that's how we know we're on Tuesday of 6 p.m. And if at any point you get lost in this, just go back to Palm Sunday. Go back from Palm Sunday and count the number of days that occurred since he entered in Palm Sunday. Because the Jewish feast was going to be in 2 days on Thursday, look at the second point. That means the Passover lamb will be prepared and slain what day? You're going to eat the feast on Thursday. Well, the 14th, but what day is that? Wednesday, we're looking for. Wednesday. And that does just so happen to coincide with Nisan the 14th. Jump down to verse 17. So we're here, it's Tuesday during the daytime. And then in verse 17 it says, in the evening he cometh with the 12. We're here. Tuesday 6 p.m. marks Nisan the 14th. We're in the evening. And you know what happens from here on out? You have unleavened bread eaten with the lamb at the Last Supper. And from there, he is tried and crucified at 9 a.m. Actually, I skipped ahead. Unleavened bread is eaten with the lamb at the Last Supper. And then Christ is arrested at midnight in the garden. And then he is tried and crucified at 9 a.m. Turn over to chapter 15. See how Mark just outlines this, goes in succinct order? Had we not had those words in the evening and when the morrow and in the morning when that came, we wouldn't be able to figure this out. Chapter 15, verse 25. And it was the third hour, think Jewish, that's 9 a.m., third hour of the morning, and they crucified him. We covered this before. He's on the cross for 6 hours. Midway point, the sun goes dark. And then, at 3 p.m., he would take his final breath right as the Jewish evening was about to begin. 3 p.m. Right before Nisan the 15th, when they needed to eat the Passover meal. I have John 19:31 on your study sheet there. You know what I love about that? That's the verse. And again, I never saw this before. That's the verse where Jesus cries out his last three words. What is it? It is finished. You know that John 19:31 is the only place that phrase shows up in? I just read this past week as I was studying this, the testimony of rabbis who got saved out of Jewish Old Testament religion and have trusted Christ as their Savior. They historically have always believed that at that very moment when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," at that exact time he said that, that was when, just a stone's throw away over in the temple, the priest would take the sacrificial lamb and he plunged his knife right into that lamb's throat right at the exact same time Jesus said, "It is finished." That's what they believe. Who knows if that was happening at the exact same time? But I know in Exodus chapter 12, that's when that Old Testament lamb was killed. That's when that Passover lamb was killed. Christ is dead, and it's 3 p.m. Wednesday. But look at that sub bullet point there. Now the Passover lamb was killed. Preparation needed to occur for the feast that came after the Passover feast, which is what? The days. Remember, the days of unleavened bread is when they had 7 days of eating unleavened bread. Now, what is it I told you guys about it being a high day Sabbath? The very next day, that first day of the days of unleavened bread, are you to do any work? No. So look at verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, with where I'm going to conclude here in a second, this is the verse that a lot of skeptics will say, well, no, see, the very next day was Saturday. Again, if you were to look at John 19, you'll see that it was called a high day Sabbath. It's a high day Sabbath, which meant that, hey, the next day after Christ was killed, no one was to do any work. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had to make some quick, snappy work of getting Christ off that cross and into his tomb. And they bury him. And here's the conclusion. Jesus is now dead and buried by 6 p.m. on a Wednesday, not Friday. The amount of posts I saw of Good Friday. Just kidding. No, I don't know who did it.
It was me.
I honestly don't even remember. But no, there's videos all over the place. Jesus didn't die on Friday. He died 6 p.m. on Wednesday, which is when the Passover was, Nisan the 14th. Now, here's the significance of this, and here's where this might blow some of your minds, and you have to think about it for a little bit. Even more interesting, we must consider what Jesus said in Matthew 12. Oh, I bet everyone's seen this verse lately with the stupid videos that are going around about the April 8th, whatever that sun is. What's it called? Solar eclipse? I don't care. Jesus, Matthew 12, 38 to 40. Father, Master, we seek a sign from you. Verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as, Hannah, Jaden, you think like and as are two important words of the Bible?
Yes.
I'd say so, yeah. For as Jonas, was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. This has nothing to do with a solar eclipse that's happening in America, by the way. Yes, Jesus was talking about America. The southern towns of Jonah and Nineveh in America. No, he's talking about this here. Wednesday at 6 p.m. You guys saw me post this in GroupMe. Wednesday at 6 p.m. He's in the tomb. Night one is 6 p.m. Wednesday to 6 a.m. Thursday. Night two is 6 p.m. Thursday to 6 a.m. Friday. And night three is 6 p.m. Friday to 6 a.m. Saturday. Three nights. You ready for this one? 3 days. 6 a.m. Thursday. Why can't I do it backwards?
6
p.m. Is that, yes, okay, thank you. I was thinking noon. 6 p.m. So 6 p.m. the end of Thursday. 6 a.m. Friday to 6 p.m. No, wait. Those of you listening online, this chart will be on here. It'll make more sense if you look at it. Okay. Now listen. The third day, though, is from 6 a.m. Saturday to 6 p.m. Saturday. I sent a text in GroupMe last night that only got 5 likes when I said Happy Resurrection Day, Saturday, 6 p.m., because that's when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Saturday, 6 p.m. When does a Jewish day begin? Saturday, 6 p.m. to Sunday, 6 p.m. That is the Jewish Sunday. He still rose the first day of the week. But no, the stone had to roll away. It was when the stone rolled away. Yeah, the guy who could materialize through walls when he appeared to the disciples a little bit later, he needed the stone to be rolled away? No, the stone wasn't rolled away for him. The stone was rolled away for us. Because remember, there were women coming to his tomb to anoint him. And that's where they saw the stone rolled away. It was for us. 6 p.m. Saturday, which is the Jewish first day of the week. Postscript. That means P.S., by the way. I prefer postscript. An interesting tie-in with our monarch of book study can be found in Acts 12, 3 through 4. Now, before I put the verse up on the screen there, what we covered as far as Semiramis and Tammuz, that's also going to play a part into our study in the next couple of weeks of the King James Bible. That's how that ties in. But here's a little Easter egg for you guys. Ah, I didn't mean to do it that time! And because... So, the passage of Acts 12, James just got his head lopped off. Yes, the James who wrote the book we just studied. Herod, the Roman, when he saw it please the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. He wanted to kill Peter. And when he, Herod, apprehended him, Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after when? Easter, to bring him forth to the people. Wouldn't you know it? Every single Bible version says Passover, 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 Passover. Our King James Bible is the only Bible that says Easter. Well, wait a second, Corey. Easter didn't become a Christian holiday until 300. That's why we went through everything we went through at the beginning. Herod the Roman was a dirty pagan who worshipped a pagan mother goddess and her pagan virgin-born son. Oh, and not to mention, look what verse 3 says. Then were the days. Thank you for those who did z. The days of unleavened bread. The 7-day feast that happens after the Passover. So those of you Bible translators who are so smart with the Greek and Hebrew should know Passover's already done and it can't be Easter. Or it can't be, sorry, it can't be Passover. It has to be Easter. That's how it ties in.
All right, 10:01.
Where's the alarm that's supposed to go off? All right, let's pray.